this morning in chapter 12, which is on page 109. And this, we might get through the whole thing this morning, we might not, because there's a lot of ground to cover, a lot of attributes of God to cover this morning. So we're looking at God's infinity, incomprehensibility, aseity, immensity, and eternity. So five attributes of God that were kind of crammed into one chapter. So we'll see what we get through, and may God be honored either way. And so page 109, chapter 12, and let's open up with prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, and we pray that you would bless our time together as we examine your word, and as we endeavor to, by your Spirit, to have a greater understanding of you and all of these amazing attributes that you reveal yourself to us that you have. And Lord, we pray that we would have a greater understanding, knowing that we will never have a full grasp and a complete understanding. But we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we pray that you would bless our time. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so bottom of page 109. So I thought this was a good way to begin the chapter. When we encounter something great and magnificent, we find it both humbling and fascinating. Towering mountains, thundering waterfalls, deep canyons, and vast oceans remind us of how small we are. Now, if you're like me, that is definitely true. I just love looking at a mountain or looking at the ocean, right? Because it makes me feel so small in the best way, right? When you look at the vastness of the open ocean, you know, I'm reminded of Job 38. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you comprehend all of these things of nature? Right, this vast ocean that we haven't even, you know, it was said, and it sounds odd, but it's true. I heard a scientist say one time that, you know, we know more about outer space, about other planets, than we know about the bottom of our own ocean here on Earth. And that's a fact. We've never been able to really plumb the depths of the deepest parts of the ocean. We've never been able to build anything that can go there, that can handle the pressure of all of the water. And so just looking at the ocean, looking at a giant waterfall, like something like Niagara Falls or something like that, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's just absolutely amazing. And just the sheer force of all of these things of nature. And they make us feel small. They make us realize, you know, this amazing, mighty, great God that we serve, look at all of these things that he's made. And then I'm just a tiny little, so unremarkable little speck of dust in the vast creation that we see. And so the author says here, these things remind us of how small we are. There is no one greater than God. He is the supreme being. Compared to God, the angels, even, are mere servants. And the heavens are like a garment that wears out and is changed. And even the angels are nothing compared to God, right? In this chapter, we will consider God's infinity or unlimited glory. His infinity has several aspects, including his incomprehensibility, his aseity and sufficiency, immensity and omnipresence, and eternity. We will explain each of these terms in turn. So these are the attributes of God, the aspects of God's nature that we'll examine, that are examined in this chapter. So God's infinity. When the Bible, this is page 110. When the Bible speaks of God's infinity, it means that he is perfect in every way without limitation. God is matchless in his glory. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness will you compare unto him? Right? The implication there being that there's no being, there's nothing we can compare to God in its fullest sense. Now, we know the scripture does compare aspects of God to things in nature, right? But not completely, right? Not totally. All the nations of mankind are to him but a drop in a bucket or dust on the scales, less than nothing in his sight. Verses 15 to 17 of Isaiah chapter 40. God never gets tired. I think of the passage, I believe it's in Psalms, but I'm not totally certain. Someone else might recall where it's from. That the Lord neither sleeps nor slumbers. Right? Imagine, right, we can't relate to that. Right? How many of us, right, have a tired, long, hard day, and it's like, man, I just want to go to sleep. And then the next day, you might still feel a little groggy, or you might feel refreshed and feel better and, like, you know, batteries are recharged, but God doesn't sleep or slumber. He's a being that is not dependent upon sleep, right? And so, his knowledge is limitless. He will never fail to uphold the cause of his people. Psalm 145:3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." So God is infinite. That means his resources are infinite. His purity and holiness are infinite. There's no end, right? Like if you think of in mathematics, I don't remember what this is called. Is it array? I don't know. Someone who is a math expert might remember. Right? There's different lines in mathematics where there's a line here, where there's a point, and then there's a line that goes there, and an arrow where here's the starting point. Starting point here, but you have another line in mathematics where there's an arrow going that way and an arrow going this way, and the line goes to infinity. I don't remember what that is called, but I know that's a concept. So think of, not that we're putting God like on the board in a line, but God is infinite in any direction, no limits at all. The infinity of God is essential to the gospel. The fact that God is infinite in everything. The guilt of our sins is enormous. Christ compared it, our sins, to a debt of 10,000 talents, which essentially Christ was saying was infinite. It was a debt that servant owed his master in Matthew chapter 18, an infinite amount of money. He would need an infinite amount of lifetimes to pay back. It's like Jesus wasn't his point wasn't to say this was a literal amount of money he owed. It was a way of him saying it was an infinite amount of money. Right? It wasn't just saying, yeah, he owed 10,000 talents, but it was a euphemism for an amount he can never pay back. And so it's important to understand this, because you might have thought of or might have been asked the question. I know we've mentioned this at times in the past here in adult Sunday school, but how could one man pay for the sin debt of all believers? You know, theoretically for everybody. How could one man do that? It's because Christ is infinite. His purity, his majesty, his beauty, his holiness is infinite. And so that's why he can pay for the debts of a multitude of people. Right? And so if he was limited, if he was somehow like us in that, then he wouldn't be able to. Right? But his resources, his spiritual bank account, so to speak, as it were, is infinite. It's an unlimited depth of resources. As Titus 2:13 says, who could repay such a debt for us? Only our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross in his human nature, for his divine nature could not die, but the person who died on the cross was the infinitely valuable Son of God. Therefore, we may rest assured that his blood redeemed more people than we can count from all the nations. His blood can save the worst sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. So just in a practical sense, understanding the importance of understanding God's infinity. and then God's incomprehensibility, right? To comprehend something is to understand it, to some level get our arms wrapped around it, to understand it, right? And God is incomprehensible in that we cannot fully understand him and wrap our minds around his being and his divine nature. The incomprehensibility of God is the doctrine that he is beyond anyone's full understanding except his own. The statement that his greatness is unsearchable, Psalm 145:3, means that it is impossible for us to completely measure or grasp how great he is. God's power goes far beyond anything that we can imagine. That's Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Even our worship falls short of his worthiness. His glorious name is exalted above all blessing and praise. Nehemiah 9:5. And so it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:11, which says that who can understand God except for the Spirit of God? Right? And it's important here, though, to specify that this doesn't mean, and I think we all understand this, but just want to remind us, this doesn't mean that we can't know anything about God. Right? You have that other extreme that perhaps understands and makes the assertion that God is infinite, God is so high above us, he's transcendent, that therefore their conclusion is that, well, we can't know anything about him. And is that how the Bible describes his infinity and his transcendence? No. We can understand that which those things about God, that which he reveals to us through his word. And that's really the amazing thing about God and his revealing himself to us, is that he chooses to reveal himself to us fallen, sinful creatures, right? Through that which he made, and primarily through his word and through the person of Jesus Christ. But God is both transcendent and immanent. And so we don't ever want to kind of emphasize one to negate the other, you know, to put too much emphasis upon God's transcendence to where we then forget that he has made himself known. And then we don't want to emphasize God's immanence to the point that we forget that God is holy. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is as high as the heavens are above the earth. His ways and his thoughts are above ours. So they're both true, and none is more true than the other. But anyway, just wanted to say that I don't want us to conclude that, well, we can't know anything about God. No, that's not true. That's not biblical. That's not how the Bible describes these things. And then there are several quotes from the book of Job here, in which I think is fitting, obviously, right? If this might be fresh in some of our minds as we studied it a couple of years ago. Where Zophar, one of Job's friends, right, and you might ask yourself, you know, aren't Job's friends kind of the villains of the book? And that's true to an extent, but there are some things that Job's friends say about God that are true. Zophar says, Canst thou by searching find out God? Right? Can you find God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. We canst thou do, deeper than hell, what canst thou do? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Right? We can't find God and measure him out, right, like your home. Right? You know, you can discern the square footage of your home or this building we're in here and understand the depths and the measurements of it, but God isn't subject to those things. Right? And then bottom of the page, going on to page 111, we can no more hold the infinite God in our minds than a boy can scoop up the ocean in a seashell. I thought that was a great analogy. Right? Every analogy is going to break down somewhere, but I think it's fitting and it's helpful. Right? We try to think, oh, I'm going to scoop up the entire ocean in this little cup or this seashell. Right? I'm going to contain it all in this little thing. It's not possible. You can't. Right? As soon as you try to scoop up something, something else is going to fall out. You can't contain it, right? And so in the same way, we can no more hold the infinite God in our finite brains, right? We're better off trying to scoop up the ocean in a seashell, right? Therefore, we should submit our minds entirely to God's word, that we might know the truth revealed by his Spirit, that we might understand and know that which God has revealed about himself to us, right? That we can know some things, but we're not going to know everything, and perhaps even the majority of it. We're not going to know most of what there is to know about God, because he's infinite. God is incomprehensible in his works. Eliphaz, another of Job's so-called friends, Eliphaz says that God doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Likewise, Job says that God doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. God's works are wondrous, great, and very deep. When the godly see that God is beyond their ability to understand, they repent of their complaints when his ways are hard. That's Job 42. They learn to meekly endure his discipline. God alone knows the way of true wisdom. That's what the chapter of Job 28 is all about. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Let us learn then to glorify the incomprehensible God. The stars he created and the storms he ordains are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? The thing about what it's saying there is that just these amazing things, like you see a lightning bolt, right? Or a great storm, or a mountain, or something like that in nature that we see. The Bible says these are the outskirts of his ways, right? Just a tiny little blip, right? It's like comparing the outskirts of a hurricane to the center of it, where the most damage is done and the strongest winds are, right? It's just a tiny little glimmer of what there really is, right? And so may God teach us to say with Paul, and this is a fabulous verse to think about when we examine these things. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Right, and going back to Job, right, if you remember, one of the main takeaways that we had was that we are not God. I think if we take anything away from the book of Job, we are not God. God is his ways are so past our own understanding, and we're not him. We are his creature. But glory to God that he reveals himself to us and offers salvation through his Son, right? Remarkably. Right, so any questions on that, on his affinity or his incomprehensibility, right, as it pertains to the book that we've just looked at here? So we'll go on to God's aseity. This is middle of page 111. God's aseity teaches us that he is independent from all things. So this is the idea, the doctrine of God's self-existence, right? That he is life itself. He is the source of all life, of everything in existence that is living, finds its source in him, in God. He is existence itself. Like he tells Moses at the burning bush, I am. Moses says, who should I tell them? What should I tell them your name is? When they ask me who sent me, who should I tell them sent me? He says, tell them I am sent you. Right? The idea being, I am who I am. I exist. I am the source of everything that there is. He is life itself. He lives and acts without help from anyone or anything else. He is self-existent. Right? And then the authors point us to Exodus 3, it declares his eternal independent existence. God has life in himself, John 5:26. Aseity implies that he has no cause, needs none, and is the first cause of all. Right? In our the youth group and a few of us adults took a trip to SeaWorld yesterday, and on the way back, some of us had a conversation about this, and it kind of came up, how do you answer, or kind of what was You know, how do we, when a skeptic or an atheist so-called will ask, you know, okay, you Christians say, you know, that this, you want to question us when we say that this ball of hydrogen gas was spinning extremely quickly and then it exploded and it created everything that there was, and then you Christians like to ask, well, where did that ball of gas come from? Right? And you keep asking, where did the Big Bang come from and all this, and you Christians think that that's a gotcha. Well, where did God come from? Who created God? Right? And that's supposed to be like a gotcha, like a, ooh, how are you going to respond to that? As if there's no response, and it's just, we're supposed to say, oh, well, you're right, all right, well, we're just in the same boat. I guess there's no God. Right? That's the implication, that's how we're supposed to respond. But no Christian that I've ever heard of, and no Bible verse ever claims that God had a cause, that God came from somewhere, that some God before him created him. No, it's a fair question to ask the skeptic, where did that original ball of gas come from, or whatever we call it, where did it come from? Because that portion of matter is subject to the laws of physics, the laws of nature, the laws of causation, all of these things that we see in our daily lives that the physical universe is subject to, that ball of matter is subject to it the same. But when we say that God created all things, he is outside of those things. He's not subject to those laws of physics, the laws of nature, the laws of causation, because he is the first cause. He created all of these things. He's outside of that. And so he is, so all that just to say that question, who created God, is illogical. It's not. It's a misnomer. It's a non sequitur. It's almost like begging the question. It's not. Nothing created God. God created everything that there is. So like when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. Right? There was no time before Genesis 1:1. God is not subject to those things. When we speak of God, we're speaking of a being that is outside of all of those things. And so it is not logical then to place those laws upon him as if he's subject to them. Because he's not. You can't do that. And then the doctrine of God's sufficiency, this is bottom of page 111, teaches that he is the infinite fullness of all goodness and glory. So not only is God self-existent and he is the source of all life, he is also the source of all that is good. And I would even assert that he is good itself, meaning that he is what defines what is good. Whatever he does in his being is good because he does it. Not that there is a concept of good and then God has to conform to that concept of good as if there is a standard outside of him. But he is goodness itself. So 1 Chronicles 29:11 through 12, this is the top of page 112. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. So God is above all. He is sufficient in that. He is sufficient for all that is good. He is alone, fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. That's the middle of page 112, quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith. We must learn to trust in God's aseity and sufficiency. The knowledge of these attributes can give us the power to worship him with joy and to trust him when our circumstances are discouraging. He is the all-sufficient portion of his people. And so kind of trying to answer the question, you know, why does all of this matter? How can we apply this to our lives? But it is helpful because it can encourage us and strengthen us to know that God is the source of everything that is good. Therefore, everything he does can not be anything but good for us, though we might, our perception might waver because we are mere creatures, but God and all that he does is good. And the authors here make a quick note about God's sufficiency regarding ministry. Right, we looked at this when we looked at the sufficiency of Scripture, so I won't spend a lot of time on this, but regarding our ministry, God is all we need and everything in life, but it can become very practical when we speak about ministry, right? Or is God enough? Is the Scripture enough? Or do we have to kind of invent games and kind of things here and there to get people's attention and to try to get feet in the door and things like that? Christ supernaturally turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed thousands. He says to his servants as they feel their weakness, right, from 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is struggling with the thorn in his flesh, and he says that he asked God 3 times to remove this from him. And what was God's answer? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God's sufficiency can fill believers in Christ with hope. They can anticipate their future inheritance in the riches of his glory, Romans 9:23. They have God. He is enough, page 113. So God's immensity and omnipresence. Any question on anything that we've discussed so far? I know it's kind of like drinking from a fire hydrant almost. But any questions or comments on any of that? Flows out of him. And it really comes, that whole kind of argument, line of argumentation comes from the kind of the law of logic that says everything with a beginning must have a cause outside of itself. And so, as far as I know, almost no scientist today believes that the universe is eternal. That was something that I believe Aristotle taught, and it was kind of something that some have believed throughout history that the universe has always been here. And so then there was no need to then explain why it's here. It's just always been here. But now that we understand, and even most secular non-Christian scientists believe that the universe had a beginning. And so therefore that raises the question, if it had a beginning, everything that has a beginning had to have been caused by something else. Nothing can cause itself. Right? Right? We're all here because we have parents, and their parents had parents, and so on down the line, right? We didn't bring ourselves into existence. And so that's where, right, God didn't, right, that's where, yeah, the understanding that everything with a beginning must have had a cause, and God had no beginning. So there's... Right, yeah, going with, like Thomas Aquinas put it, God was the first cause, the unmoved mover, right? We're all here, we know that we're all here, right? And we know that there wasn't always something here, so there had to have been something outside of all this to bring it into being. And so then, therefore, it's either some being outside of us, or that's the only explanation. And to me personally, that's the kind of the nail in the coffin and the best. When we talk about the arguments for God's existence, to me that's it's called the cosmological argument. To me that's sufficient to prove that there's some creator outside of us.
Yeah.
and that's kind of just a clue or an indication to man's wicked heart outside of Christ, because right, like I've, and you probably have too, I've literally heard scientists say when asked, where did the Big Bang come from? All whatever existed in the beginning before the earth was here, where did it come from? And their answer is always, well, we don't know yet. And sometimes they'll even say, but it's not, we don't, there's no reason to believe that there's a God to do. So that just indicates right there, it's like, okay, you're willing to acknowledge, you know, credit to you, you're not making up something. You're willing to say, well, we don't know where it came from yet, but we will find out at some point, but it can't be God. And so that's just what foolishness, right? That it just shows the heart that whatever it is, it can't be an independent creator to whom I will have to give an account one day. Right? It can't be that, right? Yeah, that shows our wicked hearts outside of Christ, right? Yeah, so, right, but, you know, like the scripture.
I used to believe that science was written in stone. You know, when I was young, in Stalin magazine, I felt that whatever the book says is the truth, right?
Which science book? One thing, I don't have the came into my mind. It's Augustine said in his Confessions, which is kind of like his autobiography, kind of recounting his life and his conversion and all these things. And one of the, I'm butchering the quote, I'm paraphrasing it, but one of the things that he says is that even those who want to deny God and resist God can never get away from him, because all they're doing is proving that they want to be a God unto themselves, and therefore can't escape the concept of God. And whether you want to, whether you hate him and you want to even deny that he exists, or you're actively opposing him, or you worship him, you can't get away from him. Saying in all of their effort to resist him, they're just proving that you can't escape him, because you don't resist something that you think isn't there. Right? It's a wonderful quote, a wonderful thought that he kind of put on the paper. So, any other? Is there another hand up? All right. So we'll probably spend time going through more of this next week. I don't want to rush through the last four pages or the last five pages. But so God's immensity and his omnipresence. So there's a distinction that's made in the chapter here of God's special presence and God's essential presence. Now, these were new concepts to me. Maybe you're familiar with them. They were new to me. God's special presence, this is top middle of page 113. God's special presence is his dwelling with us. It refers to displays of his glory when he acts to keep his covenant through judgment and salvation. Heaven is the place where God dwells with the angels and the spirits of dead believers, and to display his holiness and beauty. On earth, God dwells in his temple. In the new covenant, that is not a building, but the assembly of his people. Right? That's one of the kind of themes we've seen through Zechariah, that John has been preaching through. When Christ returns, the Lamb that was slain will be our temple, for God's glory will shine from Christ to fill the new creation. That's Revelation 21. Then we will say, the Lord is there, Ezekiel 48. However, God's essential presence, or the presence of his being, is not confined to the places of his special presence, as his attributes of immensity and omnipresence reveal. The idea that God's special presence was like, think of under the old covenant when God said that his presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies in the temple, right, the most holy place, and only the high priest was allowed to enter on one day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right, to atone for the sins of Israel, for the sins of God's people, right? But did that mean that God's Spirit didn't reside elsewhere? Did that mean that God's Spirit wasn't in the Americas, or wasn't in India, or wasn't on the ocean, or wasn't on the moon? No, God's Spirit is everywhere, essentially, but his special presence resided in the Holy of Holies, right? So the Bible does make a distinction in the ways in which God is present. Right, his essential presence is simply the idea that God is everywhere. Right? Now we want to distinguish that from, like we looked at, I think, a couple of weeks ago, in the false ideas about God, and we looked at pantheism, which, you know, and all of those isms that say, you know, God is in nature, God is in the trees, God is in us, God is in water, God is in this chair. Right? No, we don't. We distinguish that from what we're saying, and that when we say God is everywhere, we're not saying God's Spirit is contained within the trees. We just mean that there's no place where God is not, right? And so we distinguish in that way. So God's special presence and his essential presence. God's immensity is the truth that he cannot be limited to any location or by any boundary, right? So these are all kind of interconnected here. He's immense in that in Isaiah 6, the whole earth is full of his glory. And Solomon says in 1 Kings, behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. Right? So God's spirit is not bound by boundaries. He's not limited to things like we are. Right? Like we are all in this building. We're not somewhere else. Right? But God, not so. Stephen Charnock said, innumerable words cannot be a sufficient place to contain God. He can only be a sufficient place to himself. God's omnipresence teaches us that he is fully present in every place. David said, this is an important, a good concept for us to remember, a good verse to meditate on, from Psalm 139, where David says, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, thou art there. The point being, if you go as high as you can, God is there. And then if you go to the lowest depths of anything that there is, you haven't escaped God. God is still there. So David just illustrating, demonstrating for us God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. In Jeremiah 23 through 24, we read, Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? And so again, that kind of gets at a little bit of what Augustine was writing about, and how, right, the sinner in his fallenness, in his wickedness, in his sin, wants to escape God, wants to escape his judgment, escape his standards, escape just his sovereignty. But yet we can't. And praise God that he is in all places and that he was willing to come to earth as a man, to put on flesh and dwelt among us, right? And to reconcile us to himself. And so I think that's a good place to stop. So we'll continue on in chapter 12 next week. And we'll look at a little bit more of God's omnipresence and God's eternity. I think it's fitting that we'll spend a little more time speaking of God's eternity and, right, all of these things. I mean, who really has all of this down? Right? Who really understands this fully? If you do, then you should be up here teaching. None of us does, right? And none of us ever will, really. So, any other last questions or comments before we pray? Some things to think about. Let's go before the Lord and let's pray as we close. Father, we come to you, and as every week, may we be more humbled as we examine your goodness, your holiness, your majesty, your aseity, that you are life itself, that everything that has life, everything that exists flows out from you. And we pray that we would be assured of these things based upon your word. And Lord, may we draw closer to Christ as a result of all of these things. And we pray that as we gather here to worship you corporately and to partake of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, we pray that you would search our hearts. May we examine ourselves with joy and with sobriety, and that we would partake in a worthy manner. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.